The Holy Spirit, if you'd like to, we'll be in 1 John chapter 4 today, also at the 23rd Psalm. If you want to be in both of those places, you can be. John 4, we'll read that together. And we're just working through a series on the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the promise of the Spirit, that we're not left alone. When Jesus came, He promised that when He would be ascended into heaven, He would send the Comforter, the Advocate for us. And He will always be with us, He says, even unto the end of the age, Jesus says, as He's ascending into heaven. But also that there's Spirit there that bears fruit in our lives. There's some work there that the Spirit does in our lives. And that we have the same Spirit, that in the Spirit that we all walk in, we can call Jesus out in each other because we have the same Spirit. And we're able to do that. And we looked at some theology of the Spirit and some different things that we often forget the Holy Spirit in our theology. Because we talk about Jesus. But Jesus sent us the Spirit. So today, I wanted to talk about a little bit about some healthy understanding of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of teaching on it. You could probably find a bazillion books to read about the Holy Spirit from different angles and different understandings of the Spirit. And churches have not been together on this. Just for a little bit of history and understanding of that, there's a group of people that's still around today that we consider them called a dispensationalist or a secessionist. Secession means you left something. Cessation means it's stopped. Some believe that we live in a time where certain gifts of the Spirit have ceased. The miraculous gifts, the gifts of healing, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of speaking in tongues. These gifts that are not simple to understand, that have some miraculous things going on around them. This idea of dispensations or this periods of time, is what the word means, was that they broke up history into periods of time. And one of those periods of time is when the apostles lived. So as Jesus came, He was here with us, and then when He left, the Spirit came. And for the church to be established, it needed some miraculous gifts. But once the church was established, once the apostles lived their ministry to fruition and ultimately paid the ultimate cost with their lives, once those original 12 apostles were gone, the church was established. So cessationists or dispensationalists believe then it needed to cease. That no longer do you need the gift of tongues. No longer do you need the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of healing. One side of the equation. The other side of the equation, you have the charismatics, the movement of the Spirit. Charisma is a Greek word for Spirit. Gifts. So the charismatic movement has really worried through this modern Christianity for us. And there's kind of an opposite effect from the other side. There's reports of this Spirit moving in places for weeks and days and maybe even years on end in one particular place. And people would show up and flock to those places to experience the movement of the Spirit that was happening in that particular place. Some have gone on to say that if you've never even spoken in tongues, if you've never spoken in a language you don't understand or don't know how to speak on a regular basis, but the Spirit fills you and then all of a sudden you can speak that language. Unless you've exercised that gift, some would say that you've really not received the Holy Spirit. The true filling of the Holy Spirit fills that in you. My interpretation of those two extreme ends really comes down to control. Kind of a man-made control of things. They use this stuff to control. The cessationists go as far back as the Reformation, all the way back to Calvin, who would look at the Catholic Church and say, there's this miraculous, there's these healings, there's this stuff, and they would use it against the Catholic Church to prove that they were not true, the true church. Or even the radicals, which our branch of faith would come out of. the Reformation. They would look at the radicals and say, you've got it wrong. He would use this idea that the gifts have been restricted and you need to follow this way of thinking, and they would use it to control things around them. And the charismatics the same way. You really don't know salvation unless you've received the Spirit our way, our understanding of the Spirit. So as we look at this and we want to understand a healthy understanding of the Holy Spirit, I think we need to read out of 1 John chapter 4. So if you turn to 1 John chapter 4, not John, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but 1 John, it's almost in Revelation. You're really close. Get to Revelation, go back 4 pages in your Bible, and you're probably in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. This is what he says. We're going to read through verse 6, I believe. Yeah. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." Now for John, he's talking to the church that he helped raise up, and he knows that things are happening and things are going on in the church. We need to be careful of what we hear. So when John writes to the church, the church activity is just booming. I mean, if you read Acts, after Acts chapter 6, chapter 8 comes along, and then they're dispersed everywhere because of the persecution of the Romans. They just leave, and then churches spread out all over Asia and end up into Europe, into Rome. And so, if you can imagine, you know, they didn't have the information we have. And so, on a regular basis, people started being raised up and sent out. And sometimes people were being raised up by themselves and sending themselves out into the church. So he wants them to be sure, test everything you hear. Test everything that you see. Because some are going to come and make claims that they are from God and their way is the right way. For John, he's saying you can know them, because what was really going around at this time when John was writing this letter was this idea of who Jesus really was. Everybody would say Jesus was sent by God. These prophets, no matter what prophet was, it was a good or false one or a true one, all of them would say Jesus was sent by God. No problems with that. Jesus was powerful. He had all these things going and he understood. But the ones who really understood who Jesus was knew that He was the incarnation of God. In Jesus' ministry, He said, "I and the Father are one." And this is the gospel that Jesus preached. That Jesus and His Father are one. And that Jesus is God. For John, that was the test. Just ask him that simple question. Do you believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God? Now for us, this is 2,000 years later, we can get a lot of the same people in the room and discuss, and we would all agree that Jesus is the incarnation of God and that He was God made man. They would agree with that. We could argue for days about everything else. So how do we take John's word at heart? How do we then test the Spirit? We are to test the same. We're to do the same thing. We are to test the Spirit against what we've received, against what we understand, against the knowledge that we have as a church. And I mean a church like us together, when we all sit around and read Scripture together, and we have this communal understanding of Scripture, we can understand it better together. Test it against that. Test it against the Scriptures that you read when you begin to hear what it means to be in the Spirit and to walk that way. I mean, Paul even speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You read chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Chapter 13 is the famous, love thing you read at weddings. Because that's really all it's about, right? It's only about getting married, and that's the only thing that Paul said was wrote it for. So if you read 12, 13, and 14, they all kind of go together. 12's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and we're going to have a sermon about that, and talking about the gifts of the Spirit and what all that stuff means, and which ones they are, and all of that kind of thing. But chapter 14 specifically talks about a miraculous gift, the speaking in tongues. And he tells the church, hey, if someone enters into a setting like this, where we're all worshiping together, and they stand up and they're going to speak into, give a word in a language that nobody in the room really knows, then for Paul it's very important that the church hear an interpretation of that. Because it's not about the person speaking, it's about the edification of the church. We need to know what's being spoken. We need to be able to understand it. We need to be able to test that spirit. If there's no interpretation, Paul says, be quiet. If you hear the interpretation and it does not match up with who God is, then say, be quiet. Even Paul, in writing about the gifts, and he even tells us, we need to test this spirit. We need to understand what God is doing. And so for me, this really kind of all boils down to these two tables that I got set up for you here today. And how we live our lives in the Spirit. Because really, when we understand the Spirit, if we have a healthy understanding of the Spirit, things flow out of that in our lives. And it should. Now we have our first table, and I tried to decorate it beautifully. I ran out of time this morning. Things got a little crazy. So I did get the china. I got the Christmas china from our house. It's very pretty. Very lovely, right? It's Lennox, I believe, yes. It matches the non-Christmas china in our house. It also matches Beth's grandmother's china. It goes on and on and on. It can go on forever. I tried to find the silver, but we hid the box, probably on purpose, so that I wouldn't melt it down and sell it somewhere. I don't know. So if I'd have done a better job, it would have been really pretty. But the china's pretty enough. It's got a nice tablecloth on it. Very pretty. Thank you. Did a great job. Now, to get a seat at this table, there's things you have to do. It's about what you've done. It's about what you believe. Now, in this conversation about the understanding of the Spirit and the understanding of the miraculous versus the non-miraculous, is it really, have they really seized or have they not really seized? Depends on who sets the table. Because really, it's about what's on the table at this table? Who sets the table? The miraculous gifts people will set this table with healing and tongues and prophecy. It'll be beautiful with those things. The other side of it would decorate the table with logic and church doctrine and control and hierarchy and all those kinds of things. Now, this same table is set by men in the non-religious world as well. This table doesn't really care who's setting it. Because it's really about what you can do to get a seat at this table. Some set it based off of how you raise your kids. Some set this table based off how successful you are in the corporate world or at work or whatever you do. We set this table to fit the criteria of whatever worldly understanding of acceptance we have. John even talks about the idea of the world. Verse 5, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. The world listens to this table. They understand why they're at this table. Now, to come sit at this table, you have to raise your children exactly correctly according to this standard. Or you have to come to the Spirit and speak in tongues to sit at this table, if so decorated that way. Or believe the other way, that you can't speak in tongues to sit at this table. It's about what you believe or what you can do. Out of the religious world, it's how successful. You got to a certain place, fine, you can have a seat at this table. Come and sit. You've succeeded. What you have done has been successful by our criteria. You can have a seat if you've done what the criteria says you need to do to sit down. Now here's the tough part about this table. When you fail, you're out. If you don't speak in tongues, you're out. If you do speak in tongues, you're out. If your children grow up and don't believe in Jesus, you're out. If you can't have kids, you're out. If you don't raise them into the right level, if you don't rise to the right level at work, if you don't succeed like you think you should succeed, you're out. Always comparing yourself. Always trying to, there's always a standard on the table, and you have to match it to sit down. And if you don't match it, you can't sit down. And even the worst part about the table is that maybe you do get to sit down, but we all know at the end of the day that failure is inevitable. And you will be asked to leave. That's the world that John is talking about. When you're testing the Spirit, what is the table set? Who is the one setting the criteria? Is it God or is it the world? The world will kick you out every time. We have our other table here. It's very plain. I got a red solo cup, so depending on your bent, we don't know what's in it. There's something different going on this table. This table is set with three chairs and an extra. It's set with Father, Son, Spirit, and a place for you. And as you sit at this table, there's something to eat, there's something to drink. But it's not pretty, because what's important at this table isn't what's sitting on the table, it's who's sitting at the table. And for you to best understand this, we can read through the 23rd Psalm together. And you can kind of see what Jesus is doing and the Spirit is doing while we sit at this table with Him. So we're going to read through this together, and then we'll break it apart. Psalm 23, we'll read the whole thing. Verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. If you have NIV, but mine's the New Living Translation for this one here. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He lays me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to His name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for You are close beside me. Your rod and Your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely Your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." The Message version of verse 6 says it this way, and I thought it was brilliant. It says, "Your beauty and Your love chase after me every day of my life." So as we begin to test the Spirit, we understand what John is saying. We can test the Spirit against what this table is doing versus what that one is doing. Because we sit at this table not because of us, but because what Jesus on the cross and His Spirit does in our life. It has nothing to do with us. Nothing. So this is what Jesus is doing at this table if we go through there. It says, He, now listen to all the pronouns, He is your shepherd. He guides you. He directs your path. He gives you rest and peace, but you by still waters in a green meadow. It says He renews your strength, not you. He renews your strength. It says He guides and He brings honor to His name, not your name, to His name through what He's doing at this table. He is close. He is close in darkness. He protects. He comforts. He prepares a feast. He anoints. He blesses. And then as the message says, He pursues you. He pursues you. Not the other way around. He pursues you your whole life. Now you get to do three things in this whole six verses. Three. You get to have what you need. It says, I need nothing. You get to walk in darkness and death. That's what you get to do. You need nothing. You get to walk in darkness and death. And you get to dwell with Him forever. Those are the three things that you're doing in this scenario. This is the test of the Spirit. What do these two things require of you? When you're sitting down at this table, it requires everything of you. It requires you to do everything. No matter what scenario it's in, whether it be in the realm of tongues or in ceasing of tongues, what it requires your work, not the work of the Spirit. If it's in your life, it requires you to work harder. It requires you to raise your kids right. It requires you to do all of these things. And if you fail, you're kicked out. He just wants you to sit down. He's doing the work. He's doing it all. This is the difficulty I think this is a me thing now, I struggle with when it comes to the work of the Spirit in my life. I mean, the book is entitled The Forgotten God that I've been reading for this. It's perfect for me. It is so easy to operate over here. I got Jesus. I love Jesus. But it's easy for me to operate in the things that I need to do to get things done. I'm an I get things done kind of guy. I'm not the guy who sits around and waits for things to... I was telling somebody this the other day, this is an illustration about... I mean, if you ask me to go buy a jump house or rent a jump house, okay, I'll do it. Pick up the phone. I'll send an email to the jump house people. But I need it by tomorrow. Okay. Some people go, well, I didn't get a reply. Okay. Then the boss comes the next day and goes, where's the jump house? Well, I sent an email. He didn't reply. That's not how I work. The poor jump house people are going to hate me because I got to get the jump house by tomorrow. So, no email reply, I'm calling somebody. They don't reply back, I'm going down there. And then if it's locked, I wait till they show up. So I can get the jump house because I need it tomorrow. I annoy people like that. I'm not going to wait. In this process of this transition that Beth and our family is going through and we're all going through, we don't have a place to live yet. And it's driving me crazy. Absolutely crazy. We saw a house, we tried to buy the house, they said no. They went with somebody else. I start calling people to find a place to live. Rent's hard to find. Can't find a place to rent. They want me to show up, blah, blah, blah. All these crazy reasons why I can't get it done. It's driving me bananas because I love sitting at this table. I love it. I'm going to get it done. And if you don't want me to get it done, well, I'm going around you until I go to the next person to get it done. I'm good at this. I have put my worth in this. What if I can't be a good executive director? What if I fail? Then I'm kicked out of the chair. Over here, Jesus doesn't even give a darn about what I do for a living. He just wants me to be His child. He gives me tasks to do. I get up and I go do them. But I walk in a different kind of power than if I walked out of this chair. It's a different kind of power over here than is over here. I mean, this stuff trickles down through all places of life. Pastors have problems sitting down at this chair. How many people go to your church? How many baptisms did you get this year? How much money are you raising? How big is your budget? The holiest ones among us have a hard time sitting in that chair. We all have a reason to sit in this chair. We all decorate it differently. Whether it be with the Spirit, whether it be with spiritual gifts, whether it be with Bible knowledge, whether it be with work or kids or life or whatever it is, we decorate this table all the time. And then we compare ourselves to every person sitting around the table. Over here you have a God who loves you. I mean, listen to what he says about pouring out blessing. He says he pours out your drink until it's at the very, very top. I mean, Jesus is the annoying waiter who never lets your glass get empty. Right? It's like, oh, you more water? I haven't even drank this much. Oh, more water? Okay. Oh, I'm going to keep pouring it until it spills out. I was going to do it, then I thought, I have no way of keeping the carpet from getting wet, so I changed my mind. You're welcome, Dan. This is the God we serve. We get up from this table and we go do what we're called to do. We are all called to go and make disciples. We're all called to do that. But we walk out with a different set of power, a different set of the Spirit, a different understanding than we do when we walk away from this table. One of the questions that popped into my head when we started thinking about whether we believe in tongues or not in tongues, or believe in healing and not in healing and all that, from our denominational, from our church's point of view, is we believe what the Bible tells us it says. It does. If it tells us to pray for healing, we pray for healing. If it tells us that someone can have the gift of tongues, then they have it. But we also know that people have the gift of interpretation, so they should interpret those gifts. We don't ever want to be in a place where we say the Spirit has now been controlled and ceased by us. We want the Spirit to do the work that the Spirit is going to do. If He never gives you the Spirit of speaking in tongues, that wasn't the gift you received. Maybe you did. Maybe some of you do. But when we come to the Spirit, when we come to sitting down and understanding where our worth comes from, where our power comes from, where we understand this understanding of how the Spirit works and moves through us, which table do you sit at? I find it very easy to sit down at this table. Very easy. Because it's all relying on me. I don't have to rely on anybody else. I can just do it, get it done. But I know that I never measure up to the people I'm looking at. Honestly, this right here is Facebook. Because nobody writes anything bad about themselves on Facebook. They put the perfect picture of their kids, post. Perfect picture of their anniversary, don't have the chin, got to get up here. They don't have a big baggy chin, there you go. We only put the nice, pretty things over here. And I look around the table and I go, oh, I'm not that guy. Look how far he's gone. And he's younger than me. Look how many people go to his church. And he preaches to thousands of people every week. I must be doing something wrong. Oh, look at that girl. Her kids look so perfect. They're all dressed exactly the same. They have like matching t-shirts on. Look how clean her house is. Must be easy to raise. Your kids must be perfect. Right? I mean, you could go on and on forever. And you pick your junk and lay it on the table because that's what you decorate it with. So what I want to do then is I want us to kind of do a little reflective reading together. Psalm 23. This will be the close of our service. We're not going to sing at the end. We're just going to reflect a little bit on the psalm, which the psalm is a song, right? So we'll sing together in our minds. And what I want to do is I want you to get to a place where you can visually see what we're reading. That means if you have a quiet place in your home, if you have a, maybe you never get quiet, so maybe there's like this like awesome place you would love to go because it lets you get quiet, but you never go, go to that place. And try to visualize what you see. There's this, and we could unpack Psalm 23 for a long time. We haven't even talked about how he sets this table for you in the presence of your enemies. We didn't even go there. I mean, what would that look like? So we're just going to read it together. I'll read it for you so you can just close your eyes and just reflect on how God wants you to sit here with Him, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the beautiful thing at this table isn't what's on it, it's who's at it. Okay? So everybody, if you don't mind, close your eyes. Take in a real big deep breath through your nose and blow it out your mouth. Get any comfortable posture you'd like to get into. If you want to hold out your hands, maybe in a kind of a receiving posture, you're welcome to do that. But it makes you nervous, don't do that at all. But just take in a couple more breaths, quietly exhale. The Scripture says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need." What does all that I need look like? Visualize that for yourself. What do you need physically, emotionally, spiritually? So in this place, he tells you, he says, "He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams." What does rest look like? What do you need rest from? What does peace feel like to you? He says that He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to His name. What does it look like to sit at the table with Jesus and know the path that He is guiding you on? Is there a confusing path you're on now that you need clarity? Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for You are close beside me. Your rod and Your staff protect and comfort me. What's the darkest places you have been walking through? Can you see Jesus walking with you? Can you feel His Spirit in your midst? It says, "You prepare a feast for me." Take a minute for that. What does the feast look like? And he does so in the presence of your enemies, in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessing. What does it look like for Jesus to continually be pouring things into your glass? Not because of what you've done, but because of whose you are. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. The understanding that God has been chasing you and will continually chase you for the rest of your life. He pursues you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. He wants to lavish His love on you. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Father, we thank You for today. As we walk with You, it's very easy to get into a performance-based understanding of what it means to follow You. We get into a performance-based understanding of what it means to be human, to strive after certain things, to be certain ways, to perform in a certain manner, to be honored and recognized for what we have done. From the way we look, all the way up to where we work and to our children and our family. We do it everywhere. We do it in our understanding of Your Spirit and what it means to follow You. God, today I pray we're able to reject this table, this beautiful table that's set up in a way that we would be attracted to it. Father, I pray we would reject that table. That we would sit down with You. And we would know for a fact that we have value because of You and what You have done for us. That we would no longer be attracted to the things that the world tells us is valuable. That we'd be attracted to be sitting with You at this table. Our power comes from You at this table. Our understanding of mission and call and direction in life all come from You. God, I pray that we are able to do that today. Father, is there someone here today who's struggling with this? Who's struggling with the understanding that they've got to be a certain way, do a certain thing, believe a certain thing to be able to sit at Your table. God, You've been pursuing us, not the other way around. God, give us the courage to reject that and to accept You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. God, as we leave here today, we pray that the Spirit go with us and is walking with us and we can walk with Him and understand that our value is there and not at the other table. Father, we pray this in Your Son Jesus' name and Your Holy Spirit today. Amen. Thank you guys very much. We will continue with our series next week. And if you haven't paid for camp, better pay for camp, right? I mean, get in trouble.